If you have your Bibles, turn with me once again to the book of Acts, chapter 2. We'll look at that section of Acts in chapter 2 again. I'm going to speak to you this morning what I call seven words that identify the New Testament church. Seven words that I think you can draw from the text we'll look at today that are distinctive. They identify a New Testament church. If these words can't apply to our church, then we need work. We've got work to do. But as I've told you many times, I think it was Tozer that once said that every pastor should have in his mind the New Testament church as it was born on the day of Pentecost and filled with the Spirit in the book of Acts. And then he ought to have his church, or the church where he pastors. And he should constantly be preaching toward conforming the church where he pastors to the model church found in the New Testament. I think that's a good thing, and that's good advice. And as I was looking at this text today, I thought about that. And I thought, we examine the text and look at it. Seven words, hopefully, they'll identify our church, but certainly they did identify the New Testament church. Would you bow and ask the Lord to help us this morning as we look into His Word? Gracious Father, I want to thank You for what we've already heard. We thank You, Lord, that Your promise is still yes and amen. You shall return. And You will receive us unto Yourself. Where You are, there we would be also. For that we're deeply grateful. Now, Lord, as we look at our passage today, I humbly ask You to help me. Help me to present it in a way that pleases You and edifies Your people. And gives us instruction. Save the unsaved is always our prayer. Be glorified in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. The birthday, or the birthplace of the church, as I have told you, was, of course, in Judea, in Jerusalem. There were 120 members originally. They gathered together in an upper room, and they were waiting for the promise that the Father had given and spoken through Jesus. That promise is that a comforter would come. Another, not of a different kind, but another of the same kind, which was the Holy Spirit. And He would be with you, He'd be in you, and He would be there to the end of the age. And so they're waiting as the Lord had instructed them. The Word says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Pentecost was an annual feast that observed many years by the Jews. It was one of three mandatory feasts. You had to go to Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. And because it was Pentecost, the time for Pentecost, there was a great multitude gathered from many, many different parts of the region. Some have estimated that perhaps 1 million people had flowed into Jerusalem to observe Pentecost. And so on the day of Pentecost, when it had fully come, there were sights and sounds. The Holy Spirit comes descending down on these 120 people waiting for the Lord's instruction. And as I said, there were sounds like a rushing mighty wind. There was not a rushing mighty wind, but it sounded like that. Now, this sound drew a great multitude to gather toward this upper room, toward this place where they gathered, according to the scripture. It was noised abroad, and a multitude came together to see, where is that coming from? And then there was a sight. There were cloven tongues, the Bible said, like as a fire, and it set upon each one of them. These were images that set upon the 120, like tongues of fire, not tongues of fire, but that's what it looked like as Luke describes it. And they all began to speak in a language where the multitude that had gathered could clearly understand. And they preached the wonderful works of God. It was a phenomenon. Now, Peter, as I said last week, he stood up with the 11 and he preached his very first sermon. And what a sermon it was. I talked to you last week about Peter's first sermon. It had several defining characteristics. It was marked, first of all, by great boldness. Peter, prior to Pentecost, had not shown so much boldness. He'd actually shown some cowardly tendencies at times, as you know. When Jesus was arrested in the garden, he followed afar off. He warmed his hands by enemy fire. And eventually, he denied even knowing the Lord three different times. And that was because he was afraid. But after the Holy Spirit had filled this man, he was transformed. What was once cowardly now became a courage that was unprecedented in his life. He stood up with the 11 and began to boldly declare the word of God. Preaching should be bold and should be courageous. It should be without hesitation. It should be authoritative. It should be what thus saith the word of God, regardless of the culture that we might be preaching in. The second characteristic of his sermon was it was filled with biblical content. As I told you, he took three different passages from the Old Testament and he expounds upon them. And he does it beautifully. What he's arguing for, and he's emphasizing that the risen Christ had been prophesied many years ago. And we won't look at those passages again for the sake of time, but certainly he preached the Bible, God's holy word, the scriptures. One of my dear men that I have loved over the years, I didn't know him personally, of course, but John MacArthur had passed away, I think it was last week or so. And he was known for his commitment to preaching the word. And I had heard him make a statement a few times about preachers that didn't preach the word. He always called them these little Bo Peep sermons. I didn't know what he was talking about. I mean, I've heard a little bit of the nursery rhyme, Little Bo Peep, but I thought, what does he mean when he says that? Little Bo Peep. Well, when I was trying to do a search and find out more about his death and then his funeral, I came across a little clip where he was illustrating a little Bo Peep sermon. He said, many preachers today preach the little Bo Peep kind of sermon. He said, what is that? He said, well, that's when they get in the pulpit and they say, Little Bo Peep. He lost his sheep. He settles in. And he uses speech inflections, and I'm sorry that I can't remember all of the rest of the rhyme. I somehow want to say, and now they'll have no pie, but I don't think that's in there. I think it's something else. But when I went to check the nursery rhyme up and look it up, Little Bo Peep was a girl. I didn't know that. So you study, you learn. She lost the sheep. And I said, now there's the problem right there. That little girl ain't got no business rounding up a bunch of sheep. But anyway, his point was, with the right speech inflections and drawing on the emotions of people, you can arrest a crowd. You can draw them and create interest and create an emotional response. But the problem with that, if it's just emotion, when they leave, they'll have a new emotion sooner or later. Bible preaching enlightens us to God Himself, helps us understand Him, and draws a commitment from us to Him. And a third thing I noticed about Peter's sermon was it was based on Christ. You know, Paul said, I preach not myself, but Christ Jesus our Lord. He didn't insert himself into the text, as they say. He preached boldly, he preached from the Bible, and he exalted Christ. That's a model for preaching. God help me to do the same. Now, this morning, I want to look, and the results were phenomenal. 3,000 people were added to the church at the conclusion of his sermon. It worked. The characteristics of a New Testament church are seven words that identified, and I'm not going to be able to get to all seven words. I'll help you rest there, and I understand that, but that's why if Jesus don't come, we can come back next week, right? But I want to look at a few of them. The first word is lordship. Lordship. The church was identified by lordship. The lordship of Jesus Christ. Now, you have to understand just a little bit of a backdrop. Judea is under Roman occupation. And Rome has filled with all kinds of deities. It was a very polytheistic culture. You try to find how many deities were worshipped or are acknowledged in the Roman pantheon of gods, and you get all sorts of numbers. Some suggest that there were 69, both male and gods and goddesses. Others say there were in the hundreds, and some even say perhaps thousands. And so they had a god for nearly everything. They worshiped this, you know, the Apollos and Mars and Jupiter. Many of their gods, their names were later changed. They had been influenced largely by Greek mythology. But so lots of gods, lots of deities, so-called. And so when Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, he makes it clear that there's only one Lord, and that's Jesus. Now, the Roman emperor at the time was Octavian, and he was known for his leadership. He'd done much to expand the Roman Empire, and he was greatly loved among the people. They had developed what is called a citizen's loyalty oath, where Roman citizens were to acknowledge that Octavian, who later became Caesar Augustus, but they were to acknowledge his lordship, and they were to make a statement calling Caesar Lord. And if I remember it right, it was Caesar Curios, or Caesar is Lord. Well, no good Jew, they're monotheistic people believing in one God. They're not going to acknowledge, they wouldn't participate in something like that unless they had greatly compromised their life or their belief. And so when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and he preaches his sermon, he includes verse 36. Notice chapter 2 and verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. See the boldness, the affirmation. There's no ambiguity here. That God hath made that same Jesus whom ye crucified both Lord and Christ. Jesus, he says, is Lord. That flew in the face of all the citizens of Rome and their many different gods. To boldly declare in a culture that Peter was found himself in, that there's only one Lord, Jesus Christ, that was something that went against the grain, to say the very least. You could actually lose your life for saying this in Rome in those days. If you did not acknowledge Augustus, and matter of fact, his name, Augustus, actually deals with sovereignty and majesty and glory. Nothing that he was worthy of. And he, of course, changed that name from Octavian to Caesar Augustus. And so he presents himself as this. And even at his death, I'm told that they had a signet that he was Son of God. And so he was revered in the highest regard. Peter understands this. He knows this. But when he mounts the pulpit, he says, listen, these people, the church of the living God, understands the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, some years ago, and it seems like yesterday, but it's not been, it's been quite a while, I'd say probably 20 years or so. There was a great debate among good theologians about the lordship of Jesus Christ. Most popular book, or one of the people that brought it to the forefront, was MacArthur's book on the gospel according to Jesus. And people began to use the title Lordship Salvation. And on the other side of this, you had those that believed that you could take him as Savior today, and then you might take him as Lord tomorrow. In other words, you could come and pray a prayer and say, okay, I acknowledge, I ask him to forgive me and to save me, but there's no real commitment in your life to Jesus. He's not Lord of your life. Perhaps one day you might decide to make him Lord, but until then, he's only your Savior. And this is something that New Testament church knew nothing about. He is both Lord and Christ. Jesus said, why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say? So when you come to Christ for salvation, you come and you bow to a Lord. And the Bible teaches no other kind that I know of. Paul says, is Christ divided? Can you divide Christ in Savior and Lord? No, he is the Lord Jesus Christ. The New Testament church understood this. They did not make allowances for people that made professions, but it didn't alter their life. It didn't change the way that they lived. One pastor I was reading after this week, he related a story to someone, I think it was in his church as I remember, but he says he approached the young man, and the young man said he was a Christian, and this young man was living with a woman he wasn't married to. He was involved in various kinds of substance abuse and all these other things, and there was a long list of things that were contrary to any semblance of a godly life. And he said to him, now, I thought you were a Christian, the pastor says. He says, oh, I am. So I'm very disturbed about your life. He said, oh, pastor, don't worry. He's my Savior. I believe in him. And one day, sometime, somewhere, I'm going to make him Lord. That's absolutely foolish. You don't make him Lord. God beats you to it. The Bible said that God raised up Jesus from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. And one day, every knee is going to bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, regardless of what it takes. Some will do it voluntarily and some not so much. I believe it was Jeremiah the prophet said that he would break or cripple the knees of some with an iron rod to get them to confess that he is Lord. Ralph Barnard, a preacher, been dead many, many years. He had a bold touch of God on his life. He said, listen, Jesus is Lord, and if God has to drag you out of hell to get you to admit it, he will. But he is Lord of all. You don't make him Lord. He is Lord. They understood this. Now, this is why the phenomena of what happened evangelistically on the day of Pentecost is so fascinating. Because when people became willing to acknowledge Jesus as Lord and to symbolize that profession with being baptized in his name, they put their lives at risk. They jeopardized their very lives to join the church of the living God and acknowledge the lordship of Christ. So it's about lordship. The second thing about the church As you notice, it's about membership. You see, people that acknowledge Christ as Lord are now placed by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, and now we are members one of another. Membership. Now, what I noticed as I was just kind of reviewing or kind of taking a cursory look at different chapters in the book of Acts is the Holy Spirit, using Luke as the author, he carefully and almost periodically gives us a tally of the membership of this church. For example, in chapter 1, he says there's 120 there. That's chapter 1, verse 15. And then after Peter's sermon and their conversion, the Holy Spirit identifies 3,000 souls were added to them. In chapter 2 and verse 47, the Bible says the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So the Lord's keeping up with who's a part of the church. Peter's second sermon in chapter 4, it has more results than the first. 5,000 men came to Christ. And again, the number is mentioned. Chapter 5 and verse 14, believers were increasingly added to the Lord. Chapter 6 and verse 1, the number of the disciples was multiplying. Chapter 6 and verse 7, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. What I'm saying is, and if you can go all the way, I think to chapter 19 was the last reference. I won't go through all of them. But as churches were founded in Phrygia and Ephesus and Antioch and other places, there would be numbers listed there. Or maybe not the exact number, but they talked about the number of them. My point is that God keeps up with the membership of his church. The Bible said every hair on your head is numbered. He knows everything about you. And the church, and of course to be in the body of Christ, you have to be born again. You have to be saved. The Lord only added to the membership people that were being saved. The Lord added, the Bible says, daily those who were being saved. So no wonder it was such a phenomenal church, because it was filled with saved people. But the membership was under the constant eye of the Holy Spirit. That's the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. But now here we are this morning with a local church. Of course, we just represent that larger body. We're not just exclusively the body of Christ, but those of us who are saved are certainly in the body of Christ. But the membership, even of this church, ought to be something that is a priority in our lives. If God is watching the membership, and he knows exactly how many people are a part of that, we ought to be concerned about our membership. This morning, and some of you are listening online because you're too lazy to be here. That's why you're doing that. Now, some of you are shut in. I hear from you every Sunday. God bless you. I love you. Thank you. I feel honored that you took the time to listen. But some of you are just too lazy. Your pastor is Pastor Pedic. I'll give you a second to Pastor Pedic, you know, the mattress Pastor Pedic, you know. Okay, thank you. Teresa, you finally got that? Wake up, girl. Pastor Pedic. Yeah. Yeah, so your lazy self, stay tuned, is lying there looking, yawning, sipping coffee, being distracted by a thousand things, while your pastor, who's worked very hard to put together the sermon, and you're yawning and burping and slurping coffee, calling yourself being there with me in spirit. Now, you say, Frank, I just think that's very rude. I think it's rude of them to do that. I really do. I mean, the membership doesn't mean that much to the members, but it means a lot to God. He's got the roles in heaven, and so it's important to God. It should be important to you. Whoever thought of joining something that you didn't really care anything about? Membership should be important, but sadly it's not. And to be honest with you, I know it's summertime, and I'm certainly not criticizing those on vacation. We all need that break, and I'm grateful that we had that opportunity, and I'd never criticize that. That's not at all what I'm talking about. But I'm talking about those that just get up on Sunday and say, well, you know, if they don't, nothing happen, I'll be there. Well, something's going to happen. You know, every single, I don't know how it is at your house, but every single Sunday something happens at my house. But membership's a priority. We are joined to one another. We are, and you know what's so good when all the members are here? We're pretty thin this morning. And I can understand a great deal of that with the summertime and all. But when we're all together and we're all in one mind and one accord, we have the best of times, the membership. It was noted in Scripture, and it's frequently looked at by the Holy Spirit throughout the book of Acts. And you can check that, and you'll notice. A third thing about this church, New Testament church, it's under the umbrella, or it's founded on the Lordship of Christ. This is His church. He builds it, and hell cannot prevail against it. And we're all members of that. But a third thing is, they were big on discipleship. It was very important to them to be discipled. Notice Acts 2 and verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That word steadfastly means with great earnestness. They continued earnestly trying to better grasp and better understand the apostles' doctrine. It was important to the members of this church to be doctrinally sound. I don't know when doctrine became something that people thought was secondary, but apparently in a lot of places it is. It doesn't seem to really be important to some people. In some places, what's important is the music. What's important is the ministries for the young people. And I'm all for anything we can do to be a blessing and help our young people navigate difficult times. And I love good music. But some people are willing to sacrifice doctrine for other things. Not this church, not the New Testament church. They, with great earnestness, they were studious about the Scripture. They wanted to better understand the apostles' doctrine. Now, I'm excited to say that in our church, there is a growing number of people that are getting more and more grounded in doctrine, and I say hallelujah. There are groups that meet weekly and good numbers to study the Scriptures. I just love that. I told you before, I've known pastors that felt threatened by people that begin to study the Scriptures. I say hallelujah. Study, learn the Word of God. And you know, as you learn God's Word, you find out that that's really where... That's soul food. That's where you really get your energy from. That's where you get your discernment from. That's where you get your help from, God's Word. And so this church was largely concerned about learning the apostles' doctrine, discipleship. You know, when I was just a boy and when I did go to church, they would always talk about, now we meet tonight for discipleship. They called it training union in those days. But churches were big on making sure people understood the Word of God. Number four, the church is marked by fellowship. I love this. You can't help but notice it. In chapter 2, verse 42, that second phrase, they continued in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Fellowship. That's two fellows in the same ship. I was coming out of Walmart the other day, these two young guys with the white shirt and the black tie and the black pants, they waved at me, And I had several things, groceries and all that, and I didn't really want to stop, but I thought, well, hey, look, I think I will this time. And so they said, how you doing, sir? I said, I'm doing good. How are you guys doing? They said, we're doing well. He said, would you be interested in coming to church Sunday morning? With the Latter-day Saints and the Mormon, whatever, because it's a long name, you know. And I said, no, I'll be busy. I'll be going to Grace Baptist Church. Where's that at? Childersburg. Childersburg. And I was offended then. Why you don't look down on children? And he said, well, you can come go with us. I said, well, I'll be busy preaching. I'm the pastor there. Now they looked at each other and kind of grinned because there was nothing more than they would like to debate a pastor because they're trained to debate their beliefs and so forth. And they said, but you can still come. I said, now, fellas, are you listening? I didn't say it ugly, I promise. I said, guys, are you listening? Now, how am I going to come down there and worship with y'all? Here I am preaching on Sunday morning. Now, I can't do that. You know better than that. Well, I believe you'd really enjoy it. I said, see, I don't think I would. And he said, now, how come? I said, because y'all don't worship the same Jesus I worship. Now, they said, what do you mean? Because they've been schooled, and they said, well, I worship a Jesus that, you know, and I believe he died, and I believe he rose again. I believe he's coming back. I said, yeah, but your Jesus was created. He was once a spirit child and created. And I said, you know, my Jesus, the Bible said, God was manifest in the flesh. I said, you know that word manifest? It means come into public view. You see, he existed long before Bethlehem. He just came into public view there. And then now they're looking at each other. He was manifested in the flesh. He was justified in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached on in the nations, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now, that has to be Jesus. I said, why don't y'all come join me Sunday morning? I said, fellas, look, if I had more time, I'd talk to you, but you'd call the office, and if you want to talk to me, my secretary will get in touch, and we'll sit down, and we'll discuss it in more detail. But we don't worship the same Jesus. My fellowship is with people that worship the same Christ that I worship with. Two fellows in the same ship. A fifth thing about this church, and I may get to these seven here, and this may sound weak, but I don't think it's weak at all. There were friendships. Look at 2 and verse 44. And all that believed were together. They loved each other. They were friends. Do you know that I read this data years ago that said people will come to church for several different reasons. They may come because of the music. They may come because of the pastor. But they stay because they have friends there. And if they don't have friends there, it won't be long until they'll congregate to where their friends are going. Now, we all do need friends. But wouldn't it be wonderful if we were all friends with one another? We ought to be. Sometimes I've had people tell me, said, you know, Frank, you know, I love you, appreciate you, all this kind of stuff. But, you know, a lot of my friends go over here, and I'm going over there with my friends. And I think this to myself. Did you ever get involved in a Sunday school class? Did you ever get involved in a small group of any kind? Did you ever join the choir or get in the band or take any advantages for any of the other opportunities there are to get to know people? Well, no. You see, you could come and sit on the pew and just hear the sermon every single week for 25, 30 years and never know the person sitting on the other side of the church. we ought to be able to make friends here. We have like precious faith. We've all been baptized by the same Spirit. We all call on the same Lord. And certainly personalities are different. But when the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given to us, I think we should find friends in the church where God has placed you. They had friends. They were together. And then notice it said they had all things common. Sixth thing is their stewardship is notable. Notice that. Number six, their stewardship. They had all things common. Now, people have used this to say, see, communism is good. The early church had, it was a communistic church. Everybody shared the same thing. Well, the difference between communism, which is the government takes control of your possessions and monitors your income and your commodities and so forth, none of this is being pressed upon people as a rule. There's no scripture that says you have to have all things common. You have to. Nobody here can be in the church that has anything more than the other person. There's no scripture that teaches that. This is born out of their love and their devotion to God and to one another. Their hearts were so touched by the power of the Holy Spirit, their lives so transformed that it controlled their finances. It controlled their stewardship, the way they managed their funds. They sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all as every man had need. No commandment to do that. But when Jesus is your Lord, He's Lord of your finances. Now I want to ask you something. And I tend to address this more in the future, but is Jesus the Lord of your finances? Whatever you believe about tithing, is He Lord of your finances? Do you consider Jesus with your money? Do you support what God supports? I have no idea, and this, unless you have personally talked to me and we've shared it over the years, you know, you say, well, hey, the Lord's, you know, I tithe and God's blessed me and this is the way. Other than that, I have no idea who tithes or who gives. Glenn Mitchell keeps up with that record, and Leonard's our elder over our finances, and they'll tell you, I have never inquired one day. I have absolutely no idea. So I'm not pointing this toward anyone, but I'm just asking you, how's your stewardship? Is Christ included in your giving? Are you including, did they go together? I mean, where do you put your money? No, Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. This church was so transformed by the power of God. They came under the lordship of God to such degree that they fellowshipped and they became friends. And if someone had need, hey, they were there for them. Even if they had to sell something. In the first church where I pastored, we decided we were going to make a new addition to the church. And we'd been kind of saving up toward that. And it wasn't a large church. It was a real challenge to make that addition. And so we had waited and we kept outgrowing what we had and we needed more, but we didn't have all the funds. There was a man in our church, and he was a very wealthy man. I didn't realize how wealthy he was, but he shared to me one day in the hospital. He said, Frank, he said, how much more do we need to do this addition? And I gave him the number. He said, well, listen, he said, he was the sweetest old man. He was probably close to 80. And he said to me, he said, I've got thousands and thousands and thousands of dollars I don't know what to do with. He said, my sister just died, and she left me thousands and thousands of dollars more. Now, I don't know what to do with all this money. I started to say, well, you could share some of it with me. I'm kidding. He said, so look, just give me a number and tell me now, and don't be shy about it. Said, and let's get this thing done. I thought about that a moment. His name is Jesse. I said, Brother Jesse, how about we do it this way? And we would take every year what we called a happy birthday Jesus offering up. And that was around Christmas time, obviously, and this is just something above and beyond your tithes, and it would go toward any pressing need in the church. I said, at our happy birthday Jesus offering, we'll ask all the people to contribute as the Lord directs their heart. And then, where we come short of the number we need, I'll come and I'll speak to you about it. I said, because I believe that giving is a blessing. And I believe everybody should have a part in the blessing that is to give. And if I just let you pay for the whole thing, I'm afraid that lots of people have missed out on the blessing. And they won't really take ownership of what we have. He said, that's fine, Brother Frank. That's what you want to do. So we had a happy birthday Jesus offering. We took up a nice offering. And Brother Jesse wrote a check for the rest, and we got the building done. There was no pressure put on him to do that. He was the most loving, gracious, kind-hearted man I think I've ever known. I think that the Holy Spirit, when he really takes over our life, it seems impossible to me that he can develop mature Christians that are not givers to some degree. God so loved the world that he did what? That he gave. How can you love God and not give? This church was on fire for God. They were very new in their conversion. They had all things common. If a brother had need, they'd sell something. And what I started to tell you about that first church, we had people selling different things. Sin and I actually had an extra a car, just wasn't much to the thing. But we sold that to put in the offering plate. And we wanted to see that thing done. And God has blessed over the years in amazing ways. So this church was known for its stewardship. It's a giving church. And then finally, number 7, it was known for its worship. Now, when you have a church that comes under the lordship of Christ, and the membership, fellowships, forges friendships, has stewardship, the worship's going to get really good around there. Notice what happens in verse 46 and 47. They continued daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They couldn't get enough of each other. They did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God, having favor with all people. And guess what? The greatest tool of evangelism is not just door knocking. I have nothing wrong with that. But the greatest evangelistic tool is a church on fire for God. You get a church on fire for God and people come to watch it burn. The word will just get noised abroad. Something's happening there. And people come to it and see. And what happened is all these things were taking place. And this was a place where God added daily such as should be saved. He filled the place up with saved people. Men and women, boys and girls of like precious faith. And they worshiped. They worshiped everywhere. But there's something else in that green part there. Having favor with all the people. You see, saved people, true Christians, they should be in the world what they are at church. They should be known for their integrity and for their love and their commitment. You know, an employer He looks at an application, and this person says, hey, I'm a Christian. You would think he would want to hire that person more than him because, hey, they're a Christian. That means I can trust them. You could trust this membership. They had favor with all the people. Nobody could lay anything to their charge. They were what they said they were supposed to be. And you know what? There's another verse that I missed. I meant to say something. The Bible said fear came on all the people. You know what that means? This church was so pure and so right with God, so conformed to the image of what a church should be, that they carried this dread of offending God. That's what the word fear, in that particular place, it means they dreaded offending God. They were careful in what they did and how they acted so as not to offend the God that put this church together. And they worshiped. Favor with all the people. And the response was evangelistic explosion. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. They say that a dear black man stood over the grave of D.L. Moody, tears streaming down his cheeks, his hat in hand, and he said, Lord, do it again. Lord, do it again. May it happen to us. Keith, if you'll come as we prepare our song. The Lord added daily. This was a church that he certainly could add to. A church that boldly declared lordship at the risk of their lives in a culture that went totally against it.